If you have your Bibles, open them with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, and we're going to look at the first 14 verses. Of course, it's all the inspired Word of God, but I just can't help but think that these next few weeks, we're going to be looking at some of the most powerful and relevant and some of the most beautiful sections of the Gospel of Luke. So I hope you'll be with us and invite someone to come with you. Luke chapter 14, in a moment, we'll begin reading there in verse 1. It was on December the 17th, 1903, that those famous brothers, Orville and Wilbur Wright, achieved something that man had never achieved before, man's first flight. Four times that day, they succeeded in getting that plane, the Wright Flyer, off of the ground. Years of designing and planning and experimenting had finally paid off. They had five witnesses there to document the occasion, including the photographer who took this picture. When it was all said and done, they sent a telegram to their father at the end of that day telling them about this great achievement. And their father, being the proud daddy that he was, he took that telegram and rushed to the local newspaper in Dayton, Ohio, called the Dayton Journal. Surely they would want to know about this, and they would want to be the first ones to break this all-important story. But when the editor of the Dayton Journal saw that telegram, when he heard the news, he decided not to break the story, in fact, not to mention it at all in the following day's paper. You think, well, why in the world would he not want to be the first to tell this story? Turns out it was because the longest of those four flights only covered 852 feet, and he decided that that wasn't long enough to be of any significance. I mean, here is one of the greatest achievements in human history. Every single person here today has been impacted in a great way by this. And yet, the first editor to get this story, he heard about it, he knew about it, but he did not get it. He didn't get it. Well, I tell you that because spiritually speaking, there are a lot of people who maybe they've heard the name of Jesus, or they've heard the word gospel, or a thing or two about the gospel, maybe read a verse or two from the Bible, and yet when it comes to the gospel, they do not get it. The gospel itself means good news. It is the good news that sinful man separated from God can be saved, can be redeemed, because of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, burial, resurrection through him, by believing upon him, turning from our sin, calling upon him as Lord. We can be saved by grace through faith. The gospel itself is simple. I believe by the grace of God, a child can understand, and yet it is amazing how many there are who just don't get it. It's amazing how many there are in our churches who don't get it. It's amazing how many preachers there are who don't get it. It's amazing how many grow up in Christian homes but just don't get it. Well, this morning we're going to read a story in Luke chapter 14 about an encounter that Jesus had with some people who did not get it. This is a story about Jesus being invited to a banquet. While Jesus is at that banquet, he tells some parables about banquets. The people Jesus is addressing in this passage, they were very religious people. They were highly respected. They were well known. They were knowledgeable of the scriptures. They were all of that, and yet the overwhelming majority of them were lost. In this passage we're going to read this morning, they see Jesus perform a miracle right there before their very eyes. They hear Jesus teach and preach with their very ears. but they do not get it because ultimately they did not want to. And so in this passage, there are three things I really want us to see, three things about the gospel, three things that are just so critically important for us to understand if we're going to understand the gospel, if we're going to share and proclaim the gospel, and if we're going to live out the gospel in our lives. And the first thing that we see in this passage that we need to learn that is so important, it's how we see ourselves. How we see ourselves is so important. Look at verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to eat at the house of one of the leading Pharisees, they were watching him closely. Now, more than likely, this was the midday meal after the synagogue service. This meal, of course, would have been prepared the day before. But on this occasion, Jesus was invited to eat in the home of a Pharisee, which was kind of a big deal. Now, the Bible says that they were watching Jesus closely. And that word, to watch, that is used there in verse 1, many times in the scripture, that word is used in a rather sinister kind of way. It's the word that you would use for the predator who is watching its prey before the attack. That's the way in which they were watching Jesus. They were watching Jesus so that they could attack him, watching Jesus so that they could falsely accuse him, watching Jesus so that maybe he would break one of their rules and they could use that against him. Look at verse 2. There in front of him, Jesus, was a man whose body was swollen with fluid. Now, if this story is starting to sound familiar, well, it is. This is the fourth time in the Gospel of Luke that we see a story about Jesus healing someone on the Sabbath and all of the ramifications of that. In fact, just a few weeks ago, we saw in Luke chapter 13, verse 10, another story about Jesus healing on the Sabbath day. On that occasion, Jesus was in the synagogue, and there in the synagogue was a woman who had been bent over and could not straighten up for 18 straight years. The Bible says that Jesus healed her. You remember the leader of the synagogue got angry with Jesus and with her as well. He said, 6 days of the week you people can come here to be healed, but not on the Sabbath. And Jesus, of course, rebuked him for that. Well, once again, it's the Sabbath day. This time, instead of a woman, it is a man who is suffering. But notice, this time, the stakes are a little bit higher. You see, that synagogue leader in chapter 13 was a layperson. Oh, but now we've got the professionals. This is a Pharisee. And not just a Pharisee, but we are told one of the leading Pharisees. You know, there really weren't that many Pharisees. The historian Josephus claimed that there were only 6,000 Pharisees in the whole first century. So it seems like in the Gospels, every time you turn the page, there's Jesus fighting with another one. But there really weren't that many Pharisees in the land. And so for this to be a leading Pharisee, this is someone that the people would have known. Was probably, they were very acquainted with him, and this banquet that was held in his home, why, whoever was invited to that banquet would have been kind of like a who's who in the religious community. And it just so happens that here at this banquet in the home of this Pharisee, there is Jesus on the Sabbath day, and before him is this man. The Bible says that he's swollen with fluid. Now, I could be wrong, but I personally believe that the Pharisees intentionally seized this man and brought him to their banquet so that Jesus would see him there on the Sabbath. They're thinking to themselves, well, we know Jesus. He won't be able to help himself. It's kind of like they're daring Jesus. I mean, this is like the triple dog dare. You know what I'm talking about? They are daring Jesus to do it again. We dare you, Jesus, to do it here in the home of the leader of the Pharisees. We dare you to do it now in front of all of these important and powerful people. It's kind of like they thought they could intimidate Jesus. But that's not what happens. Look at verse 3. In response, Jesus asked the law experts and the Pharisees, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. Let me pause right there. The Pharisees, scribes, the rabbis, they had a tradition that said you could only give medical care to someone on the Sabbath if death is imminent. Well, this man clearly is hurting, he's suffering, but he's not about to die. And so according to their traditions, Jesus should not help this man. He should not be healed. So notice how Jesus words the question. He asked them, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Is it lawful?" In other words, forget about your traditions. Forget about those man-made rules that do not matter a single thing. What about God's law? What does the Word of God have to say? That's what Jesus is asking them, because at the end of the day, that's the only thing that matters. Is it lawful to heal this man on the Sabbath? This was not a rhetorical question. It demanded an answer. But the Bible says that when they heard it, they remained silent. They were silent because they knew if they answered that question honestly, they would have to admit that their rules against helping that man were not based at all on the Word of God. By the way, some people have this idea of Jesus as being kind of like a weak, kneed wimp who just wants everybody to get along. Nothing could be further from the truth. Here is Jesus boldly walking into the home of a leading Pharisee, sitting down at that man's table, and right there, openly and publicly challenging him, in fact, challenging him in a way that most people would have called provocative. Jesus was never afraid to speak truth to power, was he? Never watered down the message to make it more popular amongst the people. Once again, I find it amazing that no one in this passage of Scripture is debating whether or not Jesus can heal this man. They are questioning whether or not Jesus should heal this man. Even Jesus' enemies know that he has the ability to heal him. The question is whether or not he should do so on the Sabbath day. And if you think about this, this is so ironic. The Pharisees are daring Jesus to perform a miracle so that they can use that miracle as an excuse to reject him. Doesn't that just show you how far their hearts were from God? Look at verse 4. He took the man, healed him, and sent him away. It says Jesus took the man, and that word oftentimes means to embrace. Jesus didn't have to touch the man at all in order to heal him. He could have just said the word. On other occasions, that is exactly how he healed people. But in this case, it seems that Jesus went out of his way to compassionately embrace this man. I wonder when the last time was anybody had embraced him in such a beautiful, godly way. He embraced this man, first of all, so that everybody there would realize Jesus was the one responsible for doing it. He was the one who healed him, and he embraced him also, I believe, so that this man might experience the love of God. And here is Luke, the physician. He understands just what it is that he is reporting to us as he passes the story along. that here is a man whose body was swollen, but in that moment, Jesus embraces him and the swelling disappears. Luke is claiming nothing less than that the very figure of his body transformed before their eyes so that everybody looked and knew that a miracle had just taken place. Now, you would think this is a pretty religious crowd. They're going to be excited about such an incredible act of God being performed in their very eyes, right? No. They weren't happy at all. So Jesus asked them another question in verse 5. And to them he said, "Which of you whose son or ox falls into a well will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" Now look at the second part of that. What if your ox were to fall into a well? Or that word can also mean a ditch. Well, that, for many of them, that would be your livelihood. Wouldn't you do something about your livelihood? Even if it were the Sabbath day, he takes it another level. He says, well, what about your son? What if your son's in trouble? Would you wait until the following day to have others help him? Would you wait until the other day to help him? Would you just sit back and allow your son's life to remain in danger until the day after the Sabbath? Now, I love the way Jesus framed this question, because even the Gentiles would want their son to be rescued no matter what day of the week it is. And so do you see what Jesus is doing? These men were supposed to be the godliest and the most righteous. But Jesus, just by the questions that he's asking them, Jesus is demonstrating that they are worse than the pagans around them. They don't care about God and they don't care about people. They only care about themselves and they care about power. And so it says in verse 6, to this they could find no answer. Once again, they sit there. Silent, probably gritting their teeth, seething in anger at Jesus. Ooh, they're so mad, but they can't say a word. Think about what Jesus has done here, how he has trapped them. This is so absolutely brilliant. He asked them these questions. He asked them, is it lawful to heal this man on the Sabbath? If they admit that it's lawful, then their entire system of works righteousness is a lie. If they deny that it's lawful to heal him, then they show everybody just how cruel and lacking in mercy they are. If they admit they would rescue their own son on the Sabbath, that proves that they are hypocrites. Why, I would help my son, but don't help this man, even though he is somebody's son. But if they deny that they would rescue their own son, then they are worse than the pagans around him. And so here they are, they're sitting there and they're hearing these questions. And oh, they want to respond, but they can't say a word. Because the moment they open their mouths, they are trapped. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's really placing a spiritual mirror in front of them. And he's saying to them, take a look. Take a look. He's saying, would you see yourself? Everything Jesus does here and everything that he says to them is to help them to see themselves as they are, as sinners before a holy God. And each time Jesus asked them a question, the Bible says they are silent. They were not silent because they didn't know the answers. They were silent because in that moment it was impossible for them to speak or say anything without acknowledging their sin. And so they decided that they would rather sit there silently and not say a word rather than acknowledge that they are sinful and wicked and corrupt and selfish. They'd rather sit there quietly rather than acknowledge their guilt. And here is Jesus trying pleading with them to see themselves as they are, but they refuse to see. They are blind, and they are willfully blind. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you cannot understand the gospel. You cannot share the gospel. You cannot proclaim the gospel unless, by the word of God, with the help of the Spirit of God, you show others who they are before God. We must tell people the bad news about themselves so that they can discover the good news about God and salvation in Jesus Christ. You have to show them how sinful and evil and helpless they are without God. Listen, the gospel is not self-help. The gospel is not making sinners feel better about themselves. It begins with helping man to see himself. This is so important if we're going to get it, how we see ourselves. Well, there's a second lesson in this passage. It's so important. And that is how we approach God. You see, how you see yourself before God is going to determine how you approach God. At this point, Jesus has him on the ropes. So what does he do? He keeps punching. He keeps punching until he delivers that knockout blow to their pride. Look at verse 7. He told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they would choose the best places for themselves. The Pharisees were watching Jesus. Guess what? It turns out that Jesus was also watching them. And as Jesus was watching them, he noticed something. He noticed how everyone who came to this banquet wanted the best seat. Now, we can understand that. In my personal opinion, you go to any banquet or feast, or you go to any restaurant, in my opinion, the best seat is the one that's closest to the food. But in those days, that's not how they did it. In those days, you had the host, and you had his seat, because the host in that occasion was considered the most important. And then beside the host, you would have those places that were designated, one on the left side and one on the right. And if you were on the left or the right, why, you were a guest of honor. And those who were seated at least at the same table as the host, why, they were considered to be more honorable than others. The closer you sat to the host table, the more honor. The farther away you sat from the host, they thought the less honor. But everybody wanted to sit as close to the host as possible, because supposedly that meant, in the mind of the host, you were better than everybody else. And since this was a Pharisee leader, everybody wanted to be best in his eyes. Of course, this is how the world operates. Everybody trying to climb over everybody else in order to get to the top, stay on top. So, look at verse 8. Here's the parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, don't recline at the best place, because a more distinguished person than you may have been invited by your host. The one who invited both of you may come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then, in humiliation, you will proceed to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and recline in the lowest place, so that when the one who invited you comes, he will say to you, friend, move up higher. You will then be honored in the presence of all the other guests. Now, on the surface, we read this and we think, well, this is good advice. This is common sense. Of course, this also comes straight from the book of Proverbs. But please understand, Jesus doesn't tell them this parable to lecture them about etiquette. This is not him teaching them where they ought to sit. The Bible says this is a parable. It's a story with a spiritual meaning. It's a parable about the kingdom of God and how a man or woman enters the kingdom of God. In this parable, God is the one doing the inviting. God is the host. And guess what? We are the ones who have been invited to come and to experience this feast. In the parable, Jesus called it a wedding feast because so many times in Scripture, we see that as being a picture of salvation. I don't know about you, I'm so glad Jesus compared salvation and heaven and eternal life to a wedding feast or a banquet, because a wedding feast or a banquet is festive and it's joyful and it's a celebration, which is exactly what our life in Christ is and what heaven will be. But in this parable, Jesus says to the listeners, so I'm going to use my imagination here. Let's all just imagine for a moment that you are invited to a wedding feast. But let's just imagine that you did something silly. Maybe you get invited to this feast and you do something that is just outright embarrassing because of it. Well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever had a dream in which you were just so embarrassed because of something that happened, or something you did, and even though it was just a dream, when you woke up, you could still feel it? Anybody ever have that experience? I have. No, I won't give you the details. I think we've all had that experience from time to time. Well, let's just imagine for a moment. Let's imagine you are having a dream. And in this dream, you are invited to a banquet. You come to the banquet, and you show up early. You're the first person there. You're looking around and you're thinking, where am I going to sit? And you see this place right here where you know that the host is going to sit when he arrives. And you think to yourself, oh, well, here at his right side. Why, whoever sits here is going to be very special. Come to think about it, I'm a very special person. You know what? I think I ought to sit here. And so, in this dream, you sit down in that chair, and you wait. All the people begin to walk in. They see you seated in this so important place, and they begin to wave, and they begin to whisper to one another and say, hey, look at Mr. Fulano over there. Look at that guy. Look where he's seated. Wow, we underestimated him. I'm really impressed. And you're enjoying every minute of it. And the people file in and they take their places and the place is packed. And then all of a sudden there's silence. And you feel the presence of someone behind you. You turn around. There's the host. And he says to you, that is not your seat. Everyone's watching. Oh, you're so embarrassed. Nervously, you look up. Oh, I'm so sorry. Where exactly should I sit? As far away as possible. And now here you are in front of everyone. You are completely humiliated in the presence of everyone watching. You have been brought down. Say, well, what's the point of this parable? Again, it's not about manners. It's not about where you sit. You see, on a spiritual level, this is exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They were putting themselves in a place of honor. They thought, this is how you come into God's kingdom. This is how you approach God, by exalting yourself, by bettering yourself, by your performance. You earn it. And Jesus tells them this parable to warn them what will happen at judgment if they think they can come to God in this way, that those who try to enter the kingdom of God by their own goodness and their own works, they are like that guest who seats himself in the place of honor only to have the host show up and send him down. Look at verse 11. Here's the moral of this story. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Here's a principle that we see over and over again in the Word of God, don't we? For example, 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6 says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time. God exalts the humble. God humbles the exalted. We do not approach God by exalting ourselves. We cannot point to our achievements, our trophies, our performance, our goodness, or our works. No, we come into the kingdom by humbling ourselves. We confess our sin. We acknowledge that we are spiritually bankrupt. We admit that we have nothing to offer God. We acknowledge that we are not worthy. We humble ourselves. We come by faith, broken, pleading for God's mercy. And what happens? God then exalts us. God exalts us and makes us children of God. Now, folks, in order to get the gospel and to share the gospel, it's so important that we understand how to see ourselves in God's presence and then just how it is that we approach God. But then there's another lesson here in these last three verses, and that is how we relate to others. Because this, too, is part of how the gospel applies to our lives. It's about how we relate to others. Look at verse 12. He also said to the one who had invited him, when you give a lunch or a dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors, because they might invite you back and you would be repaid. On the contrary, when you host a banquet, invite those who are poor, maimed, lame, or blind. Now, in this last passage, Jesus has a message. This message he does not deliver to everyone who's at the banquet. Apparently, this is a message that Jesus delivered specifically to the host, specifically to the person who had invited him to this feast. And Jesus gave him some advice. He said, hey, how about the next time you have a banquet? How about the next time you invite people over to your home for a meal? Why don't you do this? How about instead of you inviting your friends and your brothers and your relatives and those who are rich, how about instead you invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind? Now, yes, I do believe that what Jesus is giving him here is good counsel on a very literal level, but it's also much more than that. You see, the Pharisees, they would have never considered inviting those kind of folks to their banquets. Why not? Because they had nothing to offer them. They would never think about inviting them to come because they only gave invitations to those who would give them an invitation back. They only served those who would serve them back. They only gave to those who would give back. They had a payback mentality. They had a what's in it for me mentality. And the fact that that was their mentality revealed a thing or two about their heart and about their relationship with God. Now, when we read these last few verses, we kind of wonder, okay, why does Luke attach these words here? Why is it so important for us, having come into the kingdom of God, having received this invitation, that we would then reach out to the poor, maimed, lame, and blind? I believe it's because this is exactly what God has done for us. You see, spiritually speaking, we are poor, nothing to offer God. We were maimed by our sin. We were lame and unable to approach God on our own. We were blind to the truth of the gospel. Spiritually, we were all of these things. And yet, in spite of that, God saw us. He loved us, and he gave to us the greatest invitation to the greatest banquet of all. And since this is how God has dealt with us, this is how we are to deal with others. And as we do so, we are living out the gospel. And here's the result in verse 14. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Jesus said, hey, here's what I want you to do. You come to me, acknowledging who you are. You come to me, humbling yourself, and I'll exalt you. And you preach the gospel. Meet the needs of others. Lift the burdens of those who have nothing to offer you, nothing to pay you. They may not be able to repay you, but Jesus said, guess what? God is able. God is able. And that's exactly what he will do one day. It's so important that we see ourselves for who we are before God. It's so important that we approach God in the right way, humbling ourselves. But that is not the end. We spend our lives treating others the way God has treated us. And you do that, and the world will not only hear, but will see the gospel in you.